So let's pray together this morning for God to bless His Word. That's why we come together, is to worship God and dig into His Word every morning that we're here. And so let's pray that God will bless it today. Father, we thank You for these verses, God. They are so rich and so filled, God, with application for us. And a blessing, God, they are to me. And I pray, Father, that now, as we sit here, God, Your Word dwells heavy on our hearts. God, that from what we see in these verses, the acts of these apostles and Your faithfulness to them, Your faithfulness to us, Lord, is clear, is evident. God, You will increase our abilities. Lord, that You will increase our faithfulness, our boldness, God, to speak to others about Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, let us get off the sideline and into the game. We pray, God. We pray that Your words this morning, Lord, move and stir in our hearts, God, and we will never be the same. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title of today's message is Four Principles for Early Church Living. And they're important. What you see here in these verses, let me tell you, are very important. Whether you're 5 or 6 years old, whether you're a teenager, you're in your 20s, you're middle age, you're getting on up there a little bit. What we see in these verses are extremely important to you. Whether you're a believer, you've been born again, you're a Christian, whether you think you have, whether you're not sure if you have, and whether you haven't been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, these verses are important to you. So I just want to recap just a little bit, briefly, because it's a whole message in itself, just this little recap of what happened last week we were here and what we looked at in verses 17 through 32. Because this verse picks up, as you see, when they heard this. So just a lesson for us, anytime we see and we read verses, when they heard this, or therefore, or whatever, we need to find what are they talking about? What came previously? And so for you guys today, some of you weren't here last week, so this will be a great reference for you, and those of you that were, this will be a great reminder to you. Now, let me say this one thing here before we get going. I've got candy for little kids that draw the sermon and are good for their parents, right? Or if they write notes or whatever. So I'm going to be watching you, so you got to be quiet. You can't be playing with each other or adults around you, so pay close attention, all right? So what we saw last week is this. We're coming right out of here, and Peter and the apostles explaining the gospel to the council. They had been arrested. They got out. The angel came and got them out of prison. The leaders were confused. Then they go nicely and ask them, "Will you come with us?" Right? That's never going to end well. Right? So they were scared of the people, and so the apostles came to them. And when the apostles come to them, they begin to explain the gospel, and they exalt Jesus before their hearers. That's what they do. And they told them the truth about God. They told them how, you know, what they had done. And that council had their unbelieving hearts, as you remember that. The apostles pointed out that they had sinned, not the apostles, but the leaders, by killing Jesus. They had sinned this way. They reminded them that the God of their fathers, whom the leaders claimed to serve, is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So they mentioned the resurrection. They told these leaders that they needed themselves. They had to serve God and not man. That it was important for them to do that, essentially letting the leaders know that they, the leaders, were not following God. The apostles were, but they weren't. And the hidden point here, I believe, is that they believed, and I believe too, is that the council was serving a false god. And if you look later on in the scriptures, there are synagogues that Jesus would call synagogues of Satan. Just because you come to a church that's called such and such does not mean you serve that God. You have to look at what the scriptures in your life and your belief system. So let the leaders know that Jesus is the exalted leader. They let the leaders know that Jesus is the exalted Savior. They let the leaders know that Jesus is the giver of repentance. They let the leaders know that Jesus is the giver of forgiveness. And they said, once again, they reminded them, we are witnesses of these things. We have seen it with our eyes. We have heard it with our ears. We have touched it with our hands. We are witnesses of these things. And not only us, but so is the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit has demonstrated His power through us, through signs, wonders, miracles, by healing, doing all these things in the presence of all these people. And so that there's a witness for you. You should believe what we're telling you. So that's where we're coming from. They had just told the leaders this. So today's title is Four Principles for Early Church Living. It's a very practical message, I believe, today. Practical in the sense that when you read these verses, you can use them to put them into practice. You can put things from these verses right into your everyday life. You can do that. I could have said Christian living, four principles for Christian living, but it would be lost on our crowd today. It'd be lost in our society of America today. Because why? Because everybody's a Christian. I remember when I was, 19 or 20. I picked up this guy. He's a hitchhiker. I was on my way from Hattiesburg to Gulfport. And I picked him up and I start talking to him. And I said, "So are you a Christian?" And he's like, "Well, sure. Sure I'm a Christian." And he just assumed, because he was American and because he believed that there was a God, that he would be a Christian. And that is the thought that so many people have. It really doesn't matter what, you know, what story, what version of Jesus they believe in. They're a Christian. It doesn't matter. They can believe in works getting them to heaven. That makes them a Christian. They can believe in all sorts of things. They can believe that there's no cost to discipleship, and you can still be considered a Christian, or just have a good set of morals and believe in God, and you're still a Christian. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we must be born again. So I use the term early church living so that you see we're trying to mimic them, aren't we? We're looking at these verses and we're saying, and this is one of the reasons we went through Acts, is so we as a congregation would say, how can we return to this? How can we get back more to looking like the church is supposed to look? Like the disciples, like those that Jesus left behind. Because so many of us just play church, we play Christianity, if you look at our lives, the way we live, and if you compare to this, you're in the wrong group, right? And so we want to look at ourselves in regards to this. So today, we have four principles. The first one is expect the true gospel to instigate anger. Expect the true gospel to instigate anger. Secondly, know that God cannot be overthrown. Third, rejoice when counted worthy to suffer. And fourth, do not neglect your daily walk with God. So starting with the first, and this is the longest of the four points, be ready when the gospel causes people to be angry or instigates anger. Verse 33, when they heard this, what? The gospel being preached to them, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. So the leaders were infuriated. The word means sawn in two. Their hearts were cut deeply. They were deeply upset. They were exacerbated. They were intensely aggravated. They were mad. It's used in the Septuagint. If you don't know what that is, that's just the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's a great source for us to have. In 1 Chronicles 20, verse 3, it's used when David set a conquered people to work cutting down trees and clearing land with saws and iron things to get stuff out of the ground. It's also used the emotion built up by those listening to Stephen in chapter 7. It's used of those, they were enraged, they picked up rocks and began to throw it at him. They were so filled with anger and frustration that they began to throw rocks at Stephen and obviously killing him. And more appropriately, we could say that it was the true gospel of Jesus that instigated their anger. So it's important that we designate that and realize we must preach the gospel purely, what it is. Now, I can remember getting like this one time. I was in the fifth grade, and I was sitting in my classroom, and out the window, my brother, who was in the fourth grade, was coming back from... I get angry just thinking about this. Was coming out of the gym with his class, and there was this boy in his class. His name was Kendrick, and he was supposed to be in the sixth grade. And he was a big kid, and he began to pick on my brother. And if you know my brother, if you ever met it, he's just so easygoing. Now he's got a little patience with his kids. He's got to work on, which we all do. But he's an easygoing, especially back then. And he was smaller than most everybody in his grade. And this kid just wanted to pick on him. And he began to beat up my little brother, knocking him to the ground, and he busted up his mouth. And I could see this happening out of the window. And I'm telling you, my blood began to boil. I became enraged. And I start yelling out the window. And then I start running out the class. And I'm making this huge scene. People are pouring out of classes. And I'm telling this guy, if I can get to you, I'm going to hurt you so bad you won't come back to school. I was so mad. I had teachers hold me. I couldn't get to him. And I'm telling you, if I'd have got a hold of him in that day, it would. I don't know if I'd have won, but I'm going to tell you, he would have remembered I was there. I was so angry. And listen, the dude, I don't know if he thought he could win or not, but my anger scared him. You know, he was just walking away. Whether I could win or not, he was backing up. I was enraged with this guy. Now, this is similar to the type of rage that these leaders had. They were so angry with the apostles. They were angry with them. They were very upset. They were so upset that they were ready to commit mass murder. They were ready to kill all 12 of them. That's what they were ready to do. Right then and there, they were ready to kill them. There's nothing new under the sun. It didn't just start there, and it wasn't going to end there. Christians have been being killed, are still being killed, and will be killed because what they have to say enrages people. The Bibles teach this, that there are a certain number of believers who will be killed for the gospel. Do you know that? There's a set number. In Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, I love these verses because it shows a sovereign God in control of the lives of His children. It says, when He opened the fifth seal, so this is the book of Revelation, judgment is coming, or judgment is there. He says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord. So these men and women that had been killed, their initial response, their greeting toward God is what? O sovereign Lord. They saw God as sovereign even in their death. Come on. They saw Him as sovereign even in their death. We can't see God sovereign when it comes to paying our bills, when it comes to giving our tithe, when it comes to not messing around with someone that we're not supposed to be messing around with, or watching things that we're not supposed to watch. We don't trust God, but they did. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before You will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There's a set number, and they're precious in the eyes of God. These men and women are precious in the eyes of God. And after that number happens, God will tolerate it no more. And He will judge those that have spilled the blood of His precious children. Now, unbelievers can become quite upset when a believer gives them the gospel. They become very upset when a person says, hey, look, you're sinful. And it's your sin that's partially responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. You have a part in that. In the same way they told these leaders, you killed Jesus. It's our sin that's responsible for that. And that your goodness, your deeds, who you are as a person is not good enough for God. It will not earn you any favor with Him, how good you are. And when you tell people that, they become quite offended. They become very angry. The Scripture tells us that the gospel will be offensive to many people. And let me just give you, I'll give you three sets of verses that share this. Number one is out of Romans chapter 9, verse 33. The Apostle Paul, who is quoting from the book of Isaiah chapter 28, says, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So you see that God foresaw that He would be laying this rock, this stumbling stone before people, something to offend them. Again, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And so you see this idea in which the gospel, the cross, is foolishness. It's folly to those who are perishing. And in three verses later, he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So the cross causes people to stumble. And you watch the news. You watch on there, and any time a person takes a stand to say, Jesus is the only way. You're not going to get any other way except through faith alone in Christ alone. You have to repent of your sins. You have to trust in Him as Savior. You have to follow Him. People get offended, don't they? They get so mad, and I think that it should be expected because you are telling them they're wrong. And how many of us in here like it when people tell us that we're wrong? Anybody love that? I don't think so. I'm not one of these people that likes that a whole lot. I mean, we like to be right. It hurts our pride. And these Jewish leaders, in their mind, these apostles had treaded upon their God, the one that they believed in. And so why is it that the gospel is so offensive to people? And I believe it's because it attacks people's religious system. It attacks people's religious system. Everyone has some sort of religious system, some sort of belief system. It's not necessarily a good thing to be religious, especially if your religion is wrong, if your belief system is wrong. And all of them except one is wrong, right? They can't, if they all disagree, either all of them are wrong or just one of them is. They disagree with each other. They're not all going to lead to the same place because they totally do not mix. Hinduism doesn't go well with Islam, okay? You know, Judaism doesn't mix real well with Christianity because they don't believe in Jesus. You know, New Age things, all this spiritualism stuff, it doesn't mix well with other religions. And so when the gospel is preached, it attacks people's religious system. These Jewish people saw their religious system as being attacked. The gospel was destroying what they held so dear, what they believed in for so long. And this applies to anyone. Even atheists have a belief system. Their belief system just has no God in it. And when you start telling the gospel that there is the atheist, the gospel, they get quite offended. They get upset. The gospel strips man of their goodness. It strips them of their goodness. It strips man's self-righteousness. It strips man's pride from him, and it leaves nothing behind but dependence on a merciful God. That's what the gospel does. It leaves you helpless. And then it leaves you going, I hate this, or I have to have this. And that's what it does. This is a very hard thing for people who trust in their own selves. For people who trust their system. Sometimes people think they believe in the Jesus of the Bible, and there are as many false gospels about Jesus as there are other religions that are completely based off of maybe some other personality. And when you challenge within what we call Christianity, our culture does, when you challenge that maybe they don't believe in Jesus the way the Scriptures say we are to believe in Jesus, they get quite upset. I remember meeting a lady one time in PJ's, and I was trying to explain to her the gospel and how it is Christ that pays for our sins. And she says, "No, not my Jesus. My Jesus didn't pay for my sins. I've got to pay for them. I've got to suffer for them. I have to pay them back." And so therefore, she had set up some things that she did. And let me tell you, they weren't very lofty things, I'll be honest. They weren't great things that she was doing. She was going without this on this day or whatever. It's not like she was just moving the world for Jesus. But she had these systems of things that she was doing to sacrifice, to pay for her sins. And as I began to tell her that, the vitriol, the anger that came out of her at me, to tell her, Jesus paid for your sins. Jesus did. It upset her. I offended her God. Because her God isn't going to suffer for her sins. Her God doesn't have to do that. That upset her. So we see that people are offended because it attacks their religious system. Now, what about this? Another interesting note, just something to consider, is what about how the gospel is not offensive? Because it's not always offensive, is it? It's not always offensive. It's not offensive. And I'll give you two reasons, I believe, and there may be others, probably are, why it's not offensive. One is because God is saving that person. You see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To us who are being saved. And that could be a person at the brink of salvation, a person who is saved, a person at the end of their life. It is the power of God. Another reason the gospel is not offensive is because it's watered down. Because it has been watered down. It is not the true gospel. There are millions who flocked to watered down gospels. A gospel that does not call a person to die to themselves, as Jesus said. A gospel that lets them continue on in their sin so grace will abound. And Paul dealt with that. And we have churches all over our country that do this type of teaching. A gospel that does not dig deep into the Word of God for its sustenance. Right? A gospel that it doesn't get its provision from the Word of God. It's man-made. A gospel that it may be filled with how to be successful in this life, to be free from stress and sorrowful and sorrow and sadness. These type of gospels do not lead to life. So we have to be careful that we have not fallen under the sway of these type of teachings of the modern false gospel. The one that claims to follow the same Jesus and looks extremely close. But the truth is that it's not. And Paul preached out of 2 Timothy not too long ago in chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. It says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." People like to hear what they like to hear. What makes them feel good. I remember I was at my previous church in McCool, and a guy left the church, him and his whole family, and we asked him why. He's like, "Because every Sunday I leave here feeling terrible. I feel bad. It doesn't make me feel good. The preaching doesn't make me feel good." Which I said, "I'm sorry. I preached then the same way pretty much I do now, right out of the Word of God and whatever's there. If it hits me, it hits me. If it hits them, it hits them." I always tell people, if I've got to deal with it for 6 days, you can deal with it for 45 minutes, right? All right? So he left because of that. So we see that the gospel offended people a lot. It offended these guys especially so much that they were ready to kill the apostles. They're ready to kill all of them. They already had some trouble out of killing Jesus, and now they don't care. They're ready to kill the other 12 of them. But the disciples were not worried. And the reason they were not worried is because they knew something very important. Right? They knew something very important, that God cannot be overthrown. That God cannot be ever overthrown. In verses 34 and 35 all the way down to 39, you see these words of this Pharisee, Gamaliel. And it says he was a teacher of the law, held in honor by all of the people. He stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. So can we rejoice with Gamaliel's advice this morning? Now, I don't know if this guy ever became a believer. We'd like to think that he did, but at this point, he's part of this big council that arrested Jesus. And he was likely a part of those saying, "Crucify him." We don't know, but it's likely, and I'd like to say a lot more about him. But he was a very well-respected man. I'm just going to give you a little bit of information about him. He's written of several times in rabbinic literature. He's talked about a couple of times. His son is talked about. His grandson, who was named after him, is talked about. He had great influence on the council. So much so that when he says, set these men outside for us, they did. They listened to what he had to say. He was a Pharisee. And not only did he have respect of other leaders, he had respect of the people. He had respect of the people. We also see, a really interesting note in Acts 22, that he was Paul's mentor. Who was once saw, he was Paul's teacher. You see that Paul said that he sat and learned under his feet. He mentioned some other movements that had sprung up. We could spend some more time, but you can do some more research on this. Josephus writes about some of these uprisings in some of his historical writings. One of Theudas, and we're not sure exactly who this guy is, but he also mentions this guy, Judas, and his uprising was well documented by Josephus and others. So he says, look, all of these guys rose up. They all rose up, but then they were dispersed, and their followers. They were put away. So he gives some advice to leave these guys alone. Some words of wisdom, right? And we should rejoice in these because he says, God cannot be overthrown. Now, the apostles already knew this. And we should rejoice in that today. No matter what God calls you to do, He will not be conquered. He will not allow you to be conquered. He will not be overthrown. Look what he says in verse 39. If it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So it should have been obvious to the people that God was behind this movement of Jesus, signs, wonders, healings, miracles, people's lives being totally changed by the gospel, people being completely unafraid of beatings and death and still preaching, a guy's own mother and brothers believing that he's God, people that were once afraid and scared after the crucifixion of Jesus, now running around telling everybody that he is the Christ. After seeing Him, God cannot be overthrown. We see in the Scripture a number of verses that remind us of this. One, we see that God's counsel shall stand. We see this in Isaiah chapter 46. These are some of my favorite verses in the Bible, and I share them with you frequently. Verse 9, he says, remember the former things of old. This is God speaking through Isaiah. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it. So you see here, he says there's no one else like him. He declares what's going to happen before it even happens. He accomplishes all of his purposes. If he speaks, he will make sure it comes to pass. And if he purposes it, he will do it. God cannot be overthrown. We also know that God is wiser than men. In Proverbs 21, it says, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. God is wiser than men. Not only that, but his ways, his thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. In Isaiah 55, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Think about that for a second. Put that on your mirror, in your car, and remember that. When we think we know better than God, when we think we can run our own lives, have our own kingdoms, His ways, His thoughts are higher than ours. It's stronger, He's more mighty. Now, the ancient Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, understood this well. It took a little bit of convincing from God, but he understood it after he had roamed for 7 years as a wild animal. We see what King Nebuchadnezzar says when he came to his senses. He wrote this about God in Daniel chapter 4. Verses 34 and 35, speaking of God, he says, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now he's speaking as a king, and he gets one generation, I guess you could say, maybe two, of his own kingdom. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven. and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This earthly king, King Nebuchadnezzar, who had the world's greatest empire at the time, like he was like world ruler, right? He ruled the whole known world at this time. King Nebuchadnezzar, he was awfully proud of what he had done, but he realized he is nothing, nothing compared to God. He is nothing compared to God. Even the death of God's own Son was planned. We know that because Peter says in Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was planned before the earth was even made. In Revelation 13, he says, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There was a book of life written. A book of life of the Lamb that was slain was written before the foundation of the world. Think about that. God cannot be overthrown. He cannot be overthrown. Therefore, we can be like His apostles. Obey God rather than man, right? Do not be afraid of man. Trust God to do as He tells you He will do. Trust in God to fulfill His promises. Don't worry about man. Following God, though, sometimes leads to our suffering. You may suffer physically, emotionally, mentally, financially, however it may be, but learn what the apostles learned. Which leads me to our third point this morning. Rejoice when you are counted worthy to suffer. Rejoice when you're counted worthy to suffer. It says in verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The apostles were rewarded. They were rewarded for healing that lame man in Acts chapter 3. They were rewarded for sharing the gospel of Jesus with the leaders in chapter 4. They were rewarded for healing countless men and women that were being brought to them in the name of Jesus Christ. They were rewarded for telling the leaders about their sin and about Jesus again. And they were rewarded for living and thinking it wiser to listen to God than man. And their reward was a beating. Their reward was a beating. The council sort of listened to Gamaliel's advice. He says, don't kill them. And they don't kill them, but they still beat them. Now, when I was a kid, I thought I got beat quite a few times. I've told some of you the story about how my dad, you know, he would whip me, you know, and he wanted to make sure I went down the right path. And he had this belt and had Larry on the back of it. It was made out of leather, and I think he got it at some like rodeo or something. You know, when you go to the rodeo and they got those homemade leather whips, right? Belts, whatever. He had a belt buckle. And he would whip me with that. And he would tell me, son, take it like a man. And so I got to where I could take it like a man at about the age of 12. And so he decides, well, this isn't working anymore. So we go down to our barn. And on top of the barn, and you know like rough cut lumber? We had some oak. Rough cut oak lumber up at the top. And I don't know, it probably been sitting there for 10 years. And it was hard as you wouldn't believe. I had to cut it, right? So I get a saw and I cut off a piece about that long, right? So I cut it off, and then he draws a pattern out for me, and he says, I want you to cut that. So I get a jigsaw, and I cut this pattern out, and so now it's about this wide and about this long. He's got a little handle on there, and he says, well, let's drill some holes in it. And we drill about 30-something holes in this torture device. And then he's like, well, let's sand this thing down. And we sand it, and we're having a lot of, you know, father-son bonding time. Things are going real good. I'm shaking in my boots, and so we sand it down. Then we stain it and everything. And he writes on there, attitude adjuster. Yes. Now, let me tell you, you can ask my son. You've seen it, haven't you? Have you seen this paddle? My wife's seen it. He sent it with me. He gave it to me. This thing hurts so bad, you would not believe it. I don't know what, I don't know how it occurred that this is like the worst paddle known to man. Like you, one time, you're begging for mercy. And he would pop me more than once, right? And so nobody got whipped quite like I did growing up for various reasons. I'm not going to share them all with you here now. But I got my fair share of what I would call beatings. But they weren't. They were whippings from a dad who loved his son and wanted to correct him. Now, he gave me that paddle back. And I showed a few of you these paddles. I told you about how he'd wear boots, right? And when he would, when I hear those boots, even today, when I hear boots, I shudder. Because when I was in my room, I know he was coming. I'm like, oh man, my times are coming. But it would straighten me up a little bit. And he gave me that paddle. But then, you know, he's got two teenage boys now, and he had to get it back to kind of adjust their attitude. So I have felt what it feels like to get whipped with something. Well, these apostles, they got it much worse. From what we understand, these guys were flogged. It wasn't some simple beating. They took a whip, and it likely had three strands of leather on it. And they would beat these guys. They would beat them mercilessly. They would give them 39 lashes. They would hit them once across the chest and two across the back. For every one across the chest, they would do two across the back for 39. And 39 was because you couldn't go over 40. And you didn't want to mess up the count. And so these guys, and I don't know who the flogger was that day, but he got quite a workout. If all 12 of the apostles were there, which I assume that they were, I'm not positive about that, but it says the apostles, and they got the beat out of them. I'm telling you, they got whipped like you wouldn't believe. And it was tough on them. And they, listen, their response was rejoicing. Now, when I got spanked, mine was, I hate to admit, I cried, right? I couldn't help it. Tears were like, when I saw the thing, tears would just start pouring down my face. I was just, but these guys, they rejoiced. This word means they were filled with joy. They had an emotional response from being beaten by whips. Their emotional response was happiness. They were filled with joy. Now, they went into this knowing that this was a good possibility this was going to happen. They preached the gospel knowing that if it wasn't their life that was taken, they would probably be beaten within an inch of their life. They rejoiced. They remembered what Jesus had said about persecution at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and other all utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter would later write about this in his letter to Christians that were Christian exiles that were scattered about. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And Peter has a lot more to say about persecution and standing in the face of it. And so we see these guys rejoicing. And why did they rejoice? It says they rejoiced because they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. For the name of Jesus. Jesus was all that was important to these guys. Is Jesus the only thing that's important to you? Is He your number one priority in your life? He was to these guys. They knew Him. They knew Him as a perfect, sinless man. They knew Him as a crucified Lamb that had come to take away the sins of the world. They knew Him as a risen Savior. They knew Him as the risen and exalted King. They knew Him, and they were honored by being dishonored. Now, I don't know if you know much about English, but that's called oxymoron, right, Miss Linda? All right, when you take two opposing things, two ideas that conflict with each other, and you bring them together, that dishonor would bring about honor? That's what happened to these guys. Their dishonor caused them great honor. Now you think about that for a second. They were honored. They found great rejoicing that God, listen to this, would allow them to suffer for His name. We don't think like that. We think if something's going bad with us, we think God's mad at us. Or we've done something wrong. We don't like to be uncomfortable. I get it. I don't like to be uncomfortable. I understand that. But you see here, these guys suffered dishonor for the name. Persecution comes in many different forms, doesn't it? It may come in a beating. It may come by being spit upon, by being killed, by being mocked, by being shunned. It says they suffered dishonor for the name. It means they were treated shamefully. They were treated shamefully. They were given a lack of respect. And however that may happen to us, right? It won't happen if you're not living a godly life. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the Bible says persecution will happen. You will suffer dishonor for the name. And when you do, count yourself worthy. I spoke with a guy years ago. Thought he was doing the work of God. Thought he was being persecuted. And he was so angry with his persecutors. And he wanted to be vindictive. And he wanted to get back at them for what they had done to him. And I looked, I said, you don't sound gospel driven at all. You think you're right. You think you're honorable in these things. But look at your reaction. It's not one of rejoicing and happiness that you've suffered shame for the gospel. Rather, it's one of anger and vindictiveness. So we should be happy when we get to suffer for the cause of the name of Jesus Christ. So let us be ready for it. Let us be prepared for it. Let's make a stand for the gospel. And if we are ashamed for it, however that may look, go home and thank God for working in you. Thank God for allowing you to be looked at as odd or crazy or too religious for making a stand for Jesus Christ. And then finally, our last point is, when it comes to principles for early Christian living, for early church living, do not neglect your daily walk with God. It says verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. No matter how close you may be in your walk right now, no matter how far away you may be, no matter whether you're considered a leader in the church or you just became a member of the church or just became a Christian, we need to listen to this. It says they did not cease. That means they just continued to do it. They didn't stop. They didn't stop from doing these things. It says they did it every day. They were consistent. They continued in these things. Not a day went by when they were not involved with the work of Jesus. They were doing it daily. Look what it said they were doing. They were teaching and preaching the Christ is Jesus. Teaching, that's what they would do in the homes. They were teaching about Jesus, how He was the Christ, countless other teachings. Now, if they were teaching, that meant there were people there learning, right? There were people there listening and growing. They would also go out preaching this public proclamation, which is what we do that on Sundays as well, but it's something that we should be doing to unbelievers as we meet them. They would go to the temple to preach that Jesus was the Messiah. So they were going back to the place that they were arrested twice and kindly taken into custody the third time, which led to their being beaten. Nothing stopped these guys from their work. Think about it. They're arrested, they're warned, they go back to the temple. They're arrested again, they break out of prison. It's a divine breakout. They go right back to the same place. They're picked up again. They're beaten to within an inch of their lives, probably. What do? They go right back to it. If I was a Pharisees, I'd be like, if I was the counselor, I'd be like, whatever. I'm tired of you guys. Just do whatever you're wanting to do. You're getting on my nerves, right? They just kept on a-preaching. They kept on telling people about Jesus. So what we see here from these guys was a relentless pursuit of God and man. A relentless pursuit of God and man. They continue to teach and learn and grow in their knowledge of God, and they continue to seek the lost men of the world, so that these people would come to know Jesus. They had learned from Jesus in Mark, where He had would go out early in the morning, daily, to go pray and seek His Father. And this is a picture of the early church disciples, and this is what we should be doing. This should be a picture of us continuing daily in God's Word, continuing daily in the work of God. In Psalm 88:9, the psalmist says, every day I will call upon You. Every day. Oh Lord, I spread out my hands to You. In Psalm 145, the psalmist says, every day I will bless You and praise Your name forever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. So how do we apply what they did to our lives? One, our walk with God should be daily. Every day we should be seeking to know Him better. We have the apostles' teachings in written form. We don't have to wait for them to come to our house. We've got it every day. What a blessing. We've got the Bible written for us. We should be in it every single day. And we should be involved in the reaching of the lost daily. There are a million ways to do this at our jobs, at our schools, with our friends, with our family. We should be cultivating relationships, praying for people, seeking for ways to share the gospel with them. And if this does not define who you are, at least to some extent, even in desire, you don't look like a Christian from the early church. They wouldn't recognize you. You would be a strange person to them, an odd bird. They would wonder. So you say you submit to Christ, but you do your own thing. You look after yourself. You worried about being entertained. Or you work all the time and try to make money. You pay no mind to the mission around you. Maybe you're afraid of shame and dishonor for the name of Jesus. They would say of many of us, I think you got the wrong church. I think you're with the wrong group. I don't think Christian is the right avenue for you. You probably shouldn't name yourself this. That's what they would say to us. So the invitation today is this. If you are a true believer this morning, some of this stings. If you're a believer, if you're a true believer, it hits us hard, doesn't it? I know it hits me hard. I'm not sitting up here telling you that you don't live up to it, and that I absolutely live up to it, because I don't. We have to be striving to be like this. Some of this stings, and you know that you should focus much more of your life on the things of God. Not so that you can earn favor, but because Jesus has already earned you God's favor. This is because you know of His great love towards you and you long to offer yourself in service to Him because He was so good to you. And there are weeks, there are months, there are years that you are right on it, and then sometimes you... So if you're a believer here today, it stings hard. But if you're an unbeliever this morning, this sounds foolish to you. And it sounds like too much work. Sounds like you're just, this isn't happening. This is foolishness. I'm not going about this. This isn't important to me. Or if you're an unbeliever this morning, maybe God has spoken to your heart with His Spirit. Maybe He has convicted you of your sins and you feel a need to turn and submit to Him. So we want to offer you a time this morning to give your life to Christ. Flint's going to come down and we're going to have an invitation song for you. And if you need to know Christ, come down this morning. If you want to just come and pray, you come and do that. Come and ask God to work in your heart. Open up your heart toward Him. Father, we thank You for the good that You do toward us. You are a gracious and a loving God.